Thank you for standing. Hear the word of the Lord, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete.
Side of my God. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names to start it, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father, before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Grass withers, flower fades. Right. Dear Lord, I thank you, God, for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. Thank you, God, for
just the love that this church has shown me. I thank you for the joy it is to be a member of Cornerstone and for the training that I'm receiving. Lord, I pray that this morning would not be my words spoken, but your words spoken to your people. Give me the strength and the courage, ease the nerves, that I might do this for your glory, God. And Lord, maybe we all be edified by your word. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. As we've kind of journeyed through these ancient societies, we've encountered many different cities. And this morning, we're going to look at the city of Sardis. Sardis was an incredibly wealthy city in the ancient world, dealing mostly in wools and garments. And they also had going for them a massive citadel fortress. The city itself, where most of the people lived, was in a valley, but its fortress stood on the top of a very high hill, really more like a cliff face. And the people there thought that it was totally impregnable. No one could conquer Sardis, except two people did in history. The first one was someone we've been talking about in our journey through Ezra and Nehemiah, which is Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great defeated the king of Sardis in a battle, and the king of Sardis retreated to that citadel. And so Cyrus went to try to conquer the so-called inconquerable city. The walls were high, the cliff face steep. And so Cyrus made a deal with his soldiers, and he said this, I will pay whichever one of my scouts can find a way into that city, I will pay a massive sum of money. And so legend goes that one of his scouts went up, snuck his way up to the base of the wall, and he was watching one of the guards. And the guard started to fall asleep, and his helmet fell off the wall. And the scout watched where the soldier walked down out of the city to get the helmet and to go back. That night, Cyrus took his men, found that point, scaled the walls, and captured the city. A couple hundred years later, Antiochus the Great also laid siege to Sardis. And he found a path, a very narrow path, up to the walls. It was a bottleneck. And if you can imagine, this place was so narrow that it was said only one soldier could walk through it at a time. If the city is well defended, then archers can easily take out anyone who's trying to approach. So he sent his scouts. His scouts found this path undefended. And when the one scout got to the wall, to the door, to the gate on the side, he found one soldier who was asleep. And so that night, Antiochus sent his men by that route, and they took the city. In both cases, we see this sad moment in which the city of Sardis falls because its watchmen are asleep. A city thought to be unconquerable was conquered quite easily twice because the people were resting on the illusion that they were an unconquerable city. And they took no steps to actually defend themselves. Here, I think Jesus is saying something similar to the church at Sardis. They have the reputation of spiritual life. They have this reputation of being a people working for God, but in reality, they are spiritually dead. This is a rather tragic and scary place to be. So this morning, we're going to simply walk through the text. We're going to look at the rebuke of Christ, the command of Christ, and the conquest of those who are in Christ. So first, the rebuke of Christ, taking the first few verses. It begins, And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've discussed in this series, if you remember from the other brothers who have preached, that the seven stars refers to the seven churches that are being spoken about. But what is this seven spirits of God? Don't worry, Jesus is not trying to throw a wrench on our Trinitarianism. This doesn't mean that there are seven spirits of God. Instead, in apocalyptic literature, like we have here in Revelation, the number seven usually symbolizes fullness and completeness. And so what we see here is Jesus is saying, I am giving to the churches the fullness of the Spirit of God. This is the Holy Spirit, or a way of speaking of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to the churches. This is actually a really beautiful thing when we think about the work of Jesus in relationship to the Holy Spirit. They don't work apart from each other. The Holy Spirit's not doing his own thing, and Jesus is doing his own thing. They are working together for the benefit and the growth of the churches. He then says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You know, as we've read, Jesus most of the time gives a compliment to the churches. Like, you're doing this really well, but you need to avoid this heresy. Or you're doing this great, but you need to avoid sexual immorality. Here Jesus says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. That's really hardly a compliment, isn't it? Jesus does not pull any punches. He gets straight to the point. You have a reputation that you are alive, but you're not. He gives the reason why in verse 2. We'll speak about it more later. But he says, for I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. What a harrowing statement from Jesus. To be told that we think we're alive, but we're actually dead. Jesus doesn't give us what this means, right? What does it mean that they have the reputation of being alive? He doesn't describe it, but I think we might be able to take some educated guesses as to what this might mean. Perhaps Sardis, as a church, has a full church building on a Sunday morning. Perhaps you get there and you're struggling to find a parking space for your horse or your cart or whatever. Perhaps they have a full bulletin with all kinds of programs that they're doing. Perhaps the people in the community, the lost world, thinks very highly of this church. But Jesus speaks past that and says that, no, you are dead. It doesn't take much to look in our culture to see that there are many churches that have full buildings and are gaining social media buzz, but perhaps are full of spiritual deadness rather than spiritual life. Over Super Bowl weekend, there was one church that decided to do a kind of kickoff to open their service where their staff all dressed up as different football players, and one of their female pastors came out and kicked a Bible as a kickoff. They had the Bible made it to look like a football, and she kicked it into the crowd. And then later, they kicked it again for a punt of some kind. Now, that got a lot of social media buzz, thousands of views on YouTube, etc. People are talking about that. People in their community are talking about it. In fact, their building was full. I saw the video. Their building was full, but that is not a sign of spiritual life. It's the reputation of life, but it's really spiritual deadness. Jesus is going to speak to individuals as well in this text. So I think we can apply it not just to the church at large, but to individuals as well. You might have fooled people around you into thinking you're a man or woman of God by your church attendance or how you pray or these things. But friends, God can see right through any facade we can put up. We can have the reputation of spiritual life, but be spiritually dead. So how do we avoid this? How can we prove ourselves to be spiritually alive? What is Christ's command to us? So it's point two, the command of Christ. Jesus then commands in verse 2, wake up. Wake up. It's interesting, this word for wake up isn't just like rise from slumber, but it also implies a watchfulness, an alertness. It would be kind of a command to a soldier, wake up and defend yourself. We see that. Wake up and strengthen. It's get up, be focused, refocus on your mission. The path to spiritual deadness comes when there are no watchmen. When we drift towards sin and towards and away from God, we fall into this trap. We need to be alert. We need to be alert as a church. So if I can take a moment to brag on our pastors, we should thank God daily that we have 5 men of God who will stop at nothing to protect this church and who keep watch over it diligently. In fact, I think we're commanded to think this way in Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, so let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be of no advantage to you. But beyond having pastors who need to keep a watch over a church, I think we can apply this down further. Fathers, you need to keep a watch on your families. Individuals, we need to keep watch for ourselves that we are not letting the enemy in. Remember, Sardis fell twice because its watchmen were asleep or not present. Jesus says you need to wake up and be on watch and strengthen what remains and is about to die. This tells us something. It tells us that in the beginning, Jesus is being a little hyperbolic. He's saying, you're dead, but there's a little bit left. And if you could hold on to that, Sardis, if you could turn it around, you would find new life. You need to strengthen what remains. You need to pull back from going all the way towards this spiritual deadness. Why? Because I haven't found your works complete in the sight of my God. Hold on. As I was reading this text, I was thinking Jesus is going to say, because you're being found faithless, or because you're falling into sexual immorality. But no, Jesus says, because your works are not complete. We might start to get nervous here. Well, what's this talk of works from Jesus? Aren't we saved by grace through faith alone? And yet here, Jesus is saying, you're spiritually dead because your works are not fulfilled or completed. I think this is actually a common theme in Scripture, so I want to walk us through it a bit this morning. And so I'm going to start by saying something I've been approved by the pastors to say, so go at them and not at me. No, I'm just kidding. We need to recognize as believers the necessity of good works in our faith. I'm not afraid to use that word, the necessity of good works in our faith. A true believer saved by the grace of God through faith will do the good works which God has prepared for them to do. Remember that key text in Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one may boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God has prepared ahead of time that we might walk in them. What is Jesus telling the church at Sardis? You're not walking in the good works which have been prepared for you. You're claiming me, you're claiming to have faith. We might call that nominal Christian or Christian in name, but your works do not align with the faith you claim. So you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. We must, as Christians, persist in good works if we are going to claim Christ. Think about it this way. If Christ has truly saved us, we are saved so that we can do good works. Before our salvation, we can't do anything to please God. We can't glorify him. All of our thoughts are evil and bent on our own selfishness. Yet in Christ, now we are empowered to do good works. So Jesus can say, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He flips it in 14:22. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he concludes in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word. Sardis seemed to be in a place where they were not loving Jesus because they were not keeping his words. So we can agree with James, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. We must press on. How do we avoid this? If we're going to do this, Jesus, he says, remember then what you have received and heard. I heard one pastor say that this received is about the Holy Spirit. And certainly we have received the Holy Spirit, and we should keep that in mind. But the language of received and heard makes me think this is the teaching which has been given to this church. We have received and heard great teaching on what God requires of us to do. Certainly, Cornerstone, we are without excuse, for our pastors do not neglect to give us the whole counsel of God. There are many churches, sadly, who will have pastors who will be afraid to teach certain biblical truths because of how it might come across in the culture, or they might rub someone the wrong way. But our pastors take great risk to give us the full counsel of God, even if it's something that they themselves go, I need to hear this. They are not afraid to give us the whole truth. So then how much more should we, who know the commands of God, be willing to do the commands of God? Sardis may have known them. Sardis may have read their Bibles, but they were not willing to take that extra step of obedience. It is not good enough simply to know the good and not do it. We must both know and do what Christ has commanded us to do. So Jesus says, remember what you've received and what you've heard. Keep it and repent. Keep it. Obey it. Let it be what we think about. Let it be how we live our lives. Why? Because he has saved us for this purpose. He has set this path before us that we could do these things. So keep them. But notice something I think incredibly beautiful here. He doesn't say, keep it or I will come like a thief in the night. Keep it perfectly or I'm going to remove your lampstand. He says, keep it and repent. He's going to say this again at to the church at Laodicea, which Brother Stephen's going to preach on Easter Sunday morning. He'll say there, be zealous and repent. Keep it and repent. Why is this so key? Because Jesus knows we are not going to be able to obey his commands perfectly. He doesn't say, keep what I'm telling you to do perfectly, or I'm going to take your lampstand away. He says, keep what I'm telling you to do that, and when you don't, repent and turn from your sin. The mark of a true believer is not perfect obedience, it's consistent repentance. In fact, if we need to hear it as a command, Jesus is commanding us to repent. So if we need to add it to the list of things to do, you are commanded by your God to repent. This is his grace extended to us. That even we will not perfectly obey. We will not perfectly walk with our God. We try, we keep it, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We can see great victory over sin, but then we will repent when we fail. We can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a beautiful reality. He's paid the price already for our failures. So when we fail, we can go immediately to him and repent. The alternative, he says, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. This is, I will come like a thief. I'll come at night. I will sneak in. If the people knew their history of their own town, they might start to get memories of Cyrus and Antiochus. This is a coming in judgment. He is saying, I will come against you, church, in judgment, and I will remove from you the life that you have. If you won't keep in step, if you won't obey, if you want to continue to be spiritually dead, I will make you outwardly dead as well. There's a need then for us to be on guard. This, for a true believer, this warning should be to us just a reminder to keep on the path. If you have not accepted Christ, then my prayer for you is you would heed this warning and you would turn and repent and believe in Jesus for the first time. And then Jesus moves to speak about the conquest, our third point, the conquest of those who were in Christ. He says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is also a little bit different than the other churches we've seen. In the other churches, it seems like the church itself is doing good, and they're being pressured on multiple sides, right? It's stay the course, church, and push out the heretics. Stay the course and avoid those who are trying to mess with the faith. Stay the course and avoid those who are committing sexual immorality. But here it seems that the church itself is the thing that's dying, and Jesus is speaking to members of the church, saying you need to hold on. There are still a few of you who are holding on, who haven't soiled your garments. That soiling could be a reference to sexual immorality. I think on the whole, it's just a reference to engaging in the worldly culture that seemed to be influencing the church at Sardis. It's simply maintaining the faith, holding the course. And he says, Jesus says, to those to those who stay consistent, to the one who conquers, in verse 5, they will walk with me in white. White clothes are a symbol of festivity, a symbol of cleansing, a symbol of joy, a symbol of hope. Jesus is saying to them, and let's imagine this situation for a moment. You're at a church that you love dearly, and you see people are starting to walk away from what the gospel clearly teaches. And you're trying to hold on, and you're trying to hold brothers and sisters accountable. And everywhere you turn, people are going, we don't need to think about that. You start saying, Pastor, we need to be preaching the Bible. And they go, I am, kind of. We need to be holding each other accountable. And they say, stop judging me. You can imagine the heart of the person who loves their church, the Church of Sardis, and who is dying on the inside because they're saying, what is happening? Am I the only one? Jesus says to that person, you'll walk with me in white. And all that sorrow you feel as you hold on, I'm going to replace that sorrow with joy one day. So stay the course. He gives why. For they are worthy. I look at my life and I go, no, I'm not, Jesus. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to walk with you. Look at the sins that I've committed. Look at the errors that I've made. Yet Jesus says they're worthy. This is something God's been teaching me for the last few months. I'm not who I say I am. I am who God says I am. And so if Jesus says I'm worthy, it's not because of me. It's because that's what he's made me. And so, friend, hear what Jesus is saying to you. You will walk with him in white if you fight and continue in the battle because you are worthy, because he has made you worthy to walk with him. What a beautiful reality. We're made worthy to walk with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords if we will but continue in the faith. So he says, the one who conquers, this has been his refrain to all the churches, to the one who conquers, the one who perseveres, to the one who endures, they will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Small detail here, Jesus says, I'll never blot your name out of the book of life. What does that tell you? Your name's in the book of life. You might be in a place right now where you feel like God doesn't see you in the difficulties that you're facing. If you are in Christ, your name is in the book of life, and he knows your name. And if we conquer, if we will persevere in the truth and in the good works which God has prepared that we would walk in, he will never blot that name out. He will never blot that name out. He will confess Jesus says, I will confess his name, that person's name, before my Father and before his angels. I think twice here we see something where Jesus says positively, which elsewhere in Scripture he says negatively. So the first is, they will walk with me. His disciples will walk with Jesus. You'll remember when Jesus feeds the 5,000 and gives his sermon in John chapter 6, that he teaches that he is the bread of life, and this is very disconcerting for the people. In fact, many of them turn away. And in John 6, verse 66, it says, after this sermon, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They no longer walked with Jesus. Here he says, I'll confess his name before my Father. You'll remember when Jesus says, if you deny me before men on earth, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. So then there are two paths. You are either walking with Christ, that he might confess you before the Father, or you are walking away from Christ, and he will deny you before the Father. May we then be quick to repent and to turn from our sins. But what a beautiful day it will be to hear your name confessed before the Father. There would be no reward you could ever receive on earth that would compare to hearing Jesus say your name that day. All of the sorrow, all of the suffering, all of the pain that we might endure in church, as it seems for the people of Sardis, externally, as we've seen from the other churches we've read about, all of it will be made worth it. Christian, what is the point of living a nominally Christian life? So what if you have the approval of the world? So what if people give you awards and recognition here? None of that will compare to having your name read from the Book of Life. How much more should we be willing to do good works? How can we look at the cross and see the blood which Jesus gave for us and say, you know what, I think I can be a little lazy in my faith? Has he not given us so much that we might give our all for him? That it will be worth it to hear our names confessed before the Father and before his angels? What gain is there in merely showing up to church if we have no desire to obey the commands of Christ? What does it profit us to gain the world and to lose our souls? It will all be worth it that day. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us take in these commands of Christ. Let us be reminded of what Christ has done for us in this. And let us press on in the good works. I'll end by quoting Paul, "Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up." Thank you. Actually, let's pray. Sorry. I'm used to Sunday school. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth it reminds us of. Lord, may your Spirit do its work. Let your word prick our hearts, that we might be quick to obey and quick to repent. Lord, thank you for the blood of your Son, which gives us the freedom to do so. And it's in your precious Son's name that we can pray. Amen.